The message today is part one of three sermons that increasingly focuses on the ultimate miracle that verifies Christ's claim to be God. It's the miracle of his resurrection from the dead. Because this miracle of resurrection is planned and prophesied, or predicted, it serves as a powerful apologetic or argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is combined quite naturally with his death, and we will treat them as a unit. For the prophecies of his death and their fulfillment, combined with his prophecies of his resurrection and their fulfillment, make for the ultimate apologetic that Jesus is God in human flesh. So today, part one focuses on the death and miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ as prophesied in the Old Testament. Lord willing, I'll address part two in the middle of February, the death and miraculous resurrection of Jesus as predicted by Jesus himself in the New Testament. And then on Easter Sunday in April, if the Lord wills, I will present part three, the death and miraculous resurrection of Jesus as fulfilled by Jesus and witnessed by his followers. Now, over the course of Jesus' ministry, he judiciously, that is, he wisely and purposefully, and we might even say selectively, used miracles to confirm his claims to be the divine Son of God. His miracles, these supernatural acts that caused an awareness of God's presence and power among the observers and carried a message from God, demonstrated Christ's authority over every realm of creation. By turning water into wine, by restoring a man's withered hand, by raising someone from the dead, he showed in very tangible and observable ways that he was in a position of having authority over creation, which, if we understand Christ to be the Creator, shouldn't be at all surprising, should it? Yet even when these miracles could not be denied, there were many who, for a variety of reasons, refused to acknowledge that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. John tells us in John chapter 12, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah said elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. 700 years before Jesus was on the scene, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Oh yes, there's mystery in why it is we refuse to believe in the face of evidence. But we must acknowledge that it is quite natural to protect our selfish interests and to resist instruction that calls us to let go of things that we think will satisfy our longings. We are not far from being among those resistant people to whom Jesus announced that his final and ultimate sign would be his resurrection from the dead. That sign I spoke of last week was the sign of Jonah. Jesus is recorded in Matthew 12 to have said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Apostle Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof of Christ being God. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, Paul says, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christ hasn't been raised, let's go home. Let's go party. Go back to sleep. Yes. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant and important to Christianity that without it, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity crumbles. So Jesus is very interested in making the case for His own resurrection from the dead. He understands that most of us are innately skeptical of miracles. We don't just take someone's word for it. We want some evidence. So He and His Father have created an outline of events and prophecies over the course of hundreds of years to substantiate Christ's claims that He is God and will rise from the dead. Because this miracle of resurrection is planned and prophesied, it serves as a powerful apologetic for the deity of Jesus Christ. His resurrection, quite naturally, is combined with His death. Because, in case you hadn't figured it out, it takes a death to make possible a resurrection from the dead. But Christ's death is no ordinary death. It too is filled with significance and meaning. Christ's death is the sacrificial, atoning, and substitutionary work of Christ. And His resurrection confirms His authority over sin and death, and is the resounding proof that He is who He claims to be. Now, I would like us to think about something here. You recall that Jesus raised Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus from the dead. You can read about that in John chapters 11 and 12. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus raised or first arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus had been buried in a tomb. But to demonstrate to those around that Jesus could rightly say of Himself, which is what He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay? To demonstrate that He had the right to say that, He calls out to Lazarus, who's in the tomb, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth to resume living on this earth. Now, for just a minute, I would want you to talk to your neighbor about these questions. The first question is kind of an overview question. The two that you really want to talk to each other about is 2 and 3. First, what makes Lazarus's death and resurrection different from Jesus's death and resurrection? In other words, what was achieved by Jesus's death that wasn't achieved by Lazarus's death? And the second part of the question then is, what was achieved by Jesus' resurrection that wasn't achieved by Lazarus' resurrection? Take 1 minute, talk to your neighbor about these questions. Okay, thank you for doing that. The difference between Lazarus' death, his death and resurrection, and that with Jesus' death and resurrection is all wrapped up in the difference between who Lazarus is and who Jesus is. Lazarus is a sinful human being. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, the God-man. Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice. By his death, we receive forgiveness for our sins. This cannot be said about Lazarus' death or about any other person's death. Jesus' resurrection confirmed that he had the power to forgive sins and proved that he was the Son of God. Lazarus' resurrection only extended his earthly life a few more years, to which maybe he went on a book tour, telling about his amazing experience. But he only then had to face physical death again. The meaning of Christ's death and resurrection is totally unique to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one and only Son of God, the Savior of the world. His death achieved what no other human death could achieve. Only Christ was qualified to be our atoning sacrifice. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus, as the God-man, took our sin so that we could be forgiven. And it was his resurrection that confirmed that he was God in flesh, for only God can raise the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's confirmation that Christ's death on the cross achieved what he said it would. Having come to this earth to offer forgiveness for our sins and to reconcile us to his Father, Jesus goes to the cross to die as the Lamb of God. 3 days later, he is raised from the dead, confirming that all he claimed was true. Now, for us to gain the full significance of his death and resurrection, God had a plan that he unveiled to us from the beginning of time. He has left us with a written record of that plan for the reconciliation of man to himself in the form of two testaments or covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So what's in the Old Testament record that tells us in advance that God's plan was to send his Son Jesus to die and rise again for our redemption and eternal salvation? Exhibit number one, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a prayer of David asking God to deliver him from his enemies who are plotting his death. But it was also prophetically the prayer of Jesus from the cross. It becomes clear in studying David's prayer that at some point, David is no longer speaking of himself. As one led by the Holy Spirit, he writes no longer about himself, but rather prophetically about a future descendant of his, namely Jesus Christ, who would sit on his throne. Peter affirms this in his sermon on Pentecost Sunday when he says in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 29, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ." Did you catch that? David, seeing what was ahead, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Remember, this is the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching. "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The first 21 verses of Psalm 22 anticipates Christ's outcry from the cross. The last 11 verses expressed Christ's triumph over the tomb. While David's prayer describes his experience figuratively or metaphorically, the words of his prayer serve to historically and precisely describe the sufferings and triumphs of Christ, our Savior. For example, Jesus quotes directly from the opening lines of Psalm 22 to express his dire predicament while hanging on the cross. It could be that by quoting the first line from this psalm, Jesus is alerting his immediate audience and to every one of us who hears of his death on the cross that what we are witnessing is described in Psalm 22. In David's words, verse 1 of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groanings?" And Jesus' words from the cross, 1,000 years later, found in Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus quotes David from Psalm 22. Now listen to how David's prayer in verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 22 so precisely expresses our Lord's experience on the cross. And remember, this was about 1,000 years before Christ's death. David writes, "I am poured out like water." Are you thinking about Jesus? "And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like dried up broken pieces of clay pots. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of death." For Jesus, just to anticipate the cross and what it would mean to him, exhausted him. Just hours before being scourged and beaten and then hung on the cross, Mark tells us in chapter 14 of Mark, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And then the intervening events of being scourged and beaten and carrying his cross and then hung on the cross, and then from the cross, just moments before his death, we read in John 19, verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Already told us in Psalm 22. So the first two-thirds of Psalm 22 describe Christ's death. But when we get to the latter third of Psalm 22, the whole mood is turned to rejoicing. David's rejoicing becomes the expression of Jesus' rejoicing as the resurrected Lord who has triumphed over death and sin. Verse 22, chapter 22 of Psalms. And also verse 25, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows." That's what David said. What did Jesus do? Following the resurrection, when Jesus showed himself to the disciples, we read in Matthew 28, verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them, that's the women and the disciples. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Psalm 22 takes us from the agony of the cross to the triumph of the resurrection. David's experience and prayer expressed in Psalm 22 prophetically became the experience and prayer of Jesus. All so that when we read of Christ's death and resurrection, we can be assured that it went according to plan. It fulfilled what the prophets had foretold. It accomplished God's purposes. And our faith is strengthened, and we are given solid and truthful reasons to believe. Exhibit number 2, Isaiah 52 verse 13 through Isaiah 53 verse 12. Now Isaiah is even more direct than Psalm 22 in describing prophetically what Jesus would experience as the Lamb of God. In Isaiah 52 and 53, it's only the Messiah who is in view here. The subject line is singular. This text is not being shared by someone like David, as was the case in Psalm 22. Listen to this description of Jesus' life and death, written about 700 years prior to the person and events described. This text was given first for people to anticipate the coming of the Messiah, and second, to strengthen the faith of believers after Christ's arrival on earth. This advance notice of God's plan to send Jesus strengthens the argument that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe. Here is Isaiah's description of our Savior, the Lamb of God, who would give his life for us. Isaiah 52 verse 14. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Chapter 53, beginning at verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings. Like one with whom men would hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The reality of what was prophesied here is precisely the same as the reality. John 1:10 records, Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In Matthew 27, we read, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Now this was just the beginning of the pain of carrying our sins to the cross. And again, why was it important that the world be given a heads up on Jesus' death and resurrection 1,000 years in advance, and again about 700 years in advance? Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection what they had just witnessed. Luke 24. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus, our great apologist for the Christian faith, wants to convince us ethically, passionately, and logically that he is the Christ, the one who has come from God to be our reconciling agent, to offer us forgiveness of sin, and to restore us to a right relationship with the Father. Thus, to outline for all humanity in advance his plan for bringing redemption to the world should grab our attention and awaken in us a humbling sense of awe and wonder that a holy, totally righteous God would come to live as one of us, among us, to feel our pain, and to take upon himself our sin. At the very least, this ought to ignite within us a continuous and overflowing spring of gratitude, revealed in uninhibited devotion and service to our suffering servant, who is our Lord and our Savior.